You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Micah chapter 4. I will camp out 1 through 5. I will also cover verses 6 and 7, but I think BJ is going to pick up next week at verse 6. So I will teach some on that this morning as well. So Micah 4, 1 through 7. Also, I want to let you know that the same prophecy here that Micah makes, Isaiah makes in chapter 2. Literally, almost word for word, the same prophetic message from both Micah and Isaiah. A couple things before we jump in. There is, many of you know, if you have the word ology behind a word, then it's the study of, like biology. Bio is life. Biology, study of life. Zoology is animals, the study of animals. So we're going to have a couple ologies. I'm going to introduce to you today before we get into the text, because a lot of this text has one of these in there and a little bit of one of the others. So one is Christology. This is obviously the study of Christ. This is brings up his names, the Messiah, Lord, Yahweh, and actually the Christ, the one who will be the Savior of the world. Then we have typology. This is a study of types of Christ. This displays the gospel through the Bible through types and symbols. For example, when I get through preaching today, someone will come up here, most likely one of the elders. I didn't remember who's on the list today, but someone will present the representation of bread and the juice, representing the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Now, they are types or symbols pointing us to Christ is, and as we take that, we proclaim his death until he returns. But in that, just this gluten-free pieces of bread in this basket is not the same kind of Jesus. It's just a type that represents. So you cannot take the illustrations to the furthest degree. So typology. Obviously, I'll spend more time on this one because there's a lot of it in this text. I'm going to play some audio in just a minute to help explain this further. But one example is David, when he faces Goliath, he goes and grabs stones, five stones, and he fights and defeats the giant, the enemy. And the victory that he won was passed to the entire army. Now, Jesus did not go against Satan with stones. And he did not slay him then. He actually went and to defeat him, he gave his own life. But when he gave his life, he won the victory for all of us who did not give our lives for that. Now, ironically, he did not throw a stone, but he became the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone of our faith. And so these are types of Christ represented. Does that make sense? So I'm going to play a video in a second. It's not really a video, it's an audio. But you'll get to hear more details about the Old Testament. And if you want more information on that, we did an entire sermon series called True and Better. It's on our website. It walks through all these Old Testament and New Testament stories of how they pointed to Jesus Christ. So the next one is eschatology. This is the study of the end of days, the end of the world as we know it. There is some of that in this text today. However, I do not think that's primarily the prophecy listed here. Then we have latter days. Some people confuse the end of days with the latter days. The latter days, or last days, began at Christ's first coming and ends at his second coming at the end of days, his second coming where he comes with great judgment. So that's the lesson leading into the word today. I'm going to play a little short audio for us to hear kind of a bigger picture of that.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
So in that short clip he did in 3 minutes, Dan Stevers did that. What would take me 30 minutes to do is why I played the clip. So in that, I hope that you understand that these are not the same kind, but they're the same in type. So if you take what happened to the individual or the symbol to the furthest level, it no longer applies. But the part that does points us to the true and better one, Jesus Christ. And so we have that in the text today. To give the context of the text, we're in the book of Micah. Micah is a prophet, and he is speaking and preaching to two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. He is warning them of God's judgment. In the northern kingdom, they had a struggle with worshiping of idols, and he ran to them, please repent, or the Lord will destroy you. They did not, so God did. And he did that by bringing an army in, conquering them, and making them all exiles. Then he runs to the southern kingdom and says, what you saw there, do not glory in that you are better than them or that you do the right things, but instead take the warning serious, because I warned them just like I warned you, and they did not repent, and God destroyed them, and the same thing will happen to you if you do not repent. And their big sin was of coveting, so much so they would take people's possessions, they would take their property, they would take their lands, their fields, and even if they walked by and they wanted the clothes off their back, they take them from them. And destruction is at their door. Micah warns the leaders and prophets of their injustice and the coming destruction. And we saw that last week, and just a couple of verses in that, that you'll see that. Micah 3:4 says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And then in verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. These are not soft words he's using to describe the destruction that will befall this kingdom. And then in chapter 4, we have this view of hope. The prophet has delivered this message of destruction, and of the need for repentance. And then in chapter 4, he prophesies and brings about a little bit of difference. And to get the context for that, I'm going to read Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And I'll actually finish with this verse as well today. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that may be glorified." In the NIV there it says, "Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that displays his splendor." I've always loved how that reads. But who is he talking about? Is this those who were on the highest heights of their walk with the Lord? No, this is those who are brokenhearted, who are captives, who are bound, those who are mourning, those who are in ashes, those who have a faint spirit. And he's saying that the Lord will raise them up from those ashes. What great hope we have in Christ. So as we dive in, let's read. We'll start in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, I kind of gave a little intro to that. The latter days is not the end of time. It is that stage from when Christ has come till Christ comes a second time. So when we read this, it is prophetic. Now, for them, they're not looking toward a second coming because the first coming has not happened yet. So for us, it may lay into our lives as we read this text of visions of when he comes back. But for them, they would be looking forward to the first coming of the Savior. "It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Now, what we just heard him say was that ruins and destruction would befall the same place. Now in chapter 4, he's bringing this great prophetic hope that in the future, that will not be the case. In verse 2, he says, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from the Lord, from Jerusalem." So this place that he's said will come a heap of ruins. He is now in chapter 4 saying, but in the future, there is great hope. For it will come to pass that it will be the gathering place of the people of God. For of many nations will come. They will learn his ways. They will walk his paths. And from out of this place shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So he is switching gears to say, this is what may become you because you're like repentance. However, the Lord God, have hope, for he will raise you even if you're a heap of ruins. If you feel like you've been destroyed, God can raise you up. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels and festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel," which we just heard about in the short clip. This better word, the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, was not that of loss, but that of victory for everyone who believes. This is this great hope of the Mount Zion, the gathering of the Lord's people, instead of in ruins of glory. Verse 2 said, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, nations here, we take nations as political or national pride. We love our country. We pray for our country. We love living in the land of the free, the home of the brave. But here, many times in the Bible, nations is talking about people groups. It is literally nationality of people, not literally that the nation shall rise, but that the peoples from the nation he will rise. He will go not after simply raising up a nation, but individuals who repent and believe that he will raise up. Nations can be explained as peoples or tongue, tribe, and nations. Not necessarily political or national, but peoples from all nations. He goes on to say that they may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. It's not simply that we will know what is right and wrong, but there will be follow through. That we will not just be listeners, but doers of the word. He said, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem and the law from Zion. So uniquely, we have the New Testament where we see many of these things fulfilled. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, which is called the Great Commission, it is the job of the church. And Jesus starts at verse 18 and say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. And then verse 19, he comes in and it's on the screen above you. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. He's not saying go convert the political state. He's saying go make disciples of people from every nation. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, uniquely, not only does he have what is being prophesied in Micah 4, that peoples from the nations will come, that he will gather them, he will bring them, but he gave us the job to be the messengers of him, the message, that we would make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, they will learn his ways and do it, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So uniquely in this prophetic message Micah has, for those who are expecting ruin and destruction, he has this great hope that there will come a time that God will gather a remnant from all nations. And here in Matthew, he gives us the job at hand to go because of his authority to make disciples of all nations and also to teach them to observe all. To teaching them is that they would learn his ways. To observe is that they would follow through and do it. Now, we don't do that in our own power. We do it by the power of the Spirit, and we'll talk through that in a moment. But we see a great, not only the message of Micah in the commission from Matthew, but also we see it fulfilled in Revelations. So chapter 7, verse 9-10, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So not only do we see the prophecy from Micah, we see it communicated as the commission from Matthew, and we see from John's vision of Revelations, it fulfilled. This is prophecy fulfilled. Now, when would this prophecy fulfillment begin? It was when the Messiah, who would gather all the people, came. So when he says, in the latter days, he's responding to that timing of Jesus coming, him dying, him sending the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work, him calling us to do the work, and then with John's vision, seeing it fulfilled. What an amazing message. We could stop there, pray, amen. I got more verses to cover. But this prophecy is not simply there's relief coming. So much bigger than that. In the southern kingdom, most likely their concern was the southern kingdom. Not all the nations. But God's concern is much broader. Peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation will gather. And behold, the throne and the Lamb of God. He also said that this would be, the law would go out from Zion and the message from Jerusalem. What a neat, why would he pick Jerusalem? And we have great fulfillment when the God ascends into heaven at the end of Luke, and then Luke also writes Acts. In chapter 1 of Acts, end of Luke, he said, y'all wait here in Jerusalem because there'll be power that will be given to you from on high. In Acts 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they start. Where did the word come out of in Micah's day? Where did he say it was going to happen? In Jerusalem. When? In the latter days. What has happened? Jesus has come. Begin the latter days. He has lived the perfect life we could not live. He has died the brutal death on the cross. He has risen from the grave, appeared to Peter, to the 12, and more than 500, has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and has sent the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to us. And in verse 8 of Acts 1, we hear what is fulfillment of what Micah said in chapter 4. Where does the message come out of? It comes out of Jerusalem. How do we know? Because we can read the rest of the book. It fits together. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He doesn't stop there, does he? Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How many nations count into the ends of the earth? Peoples from every nation, every tongue, tribe, and nation will be represented in heaven with us one day. And God has been gathering them for 2,000 years. And he will continue to gather until the end of time. Verse 3 of Micah 4. He shall judge between many peoples. Now, what is singular of one? Person, right? What is plural of person is people. Why is there an S on the end of people? Is that the plural of the already plural? No, he's saying there will be multiple of people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. He shall judge between many peoples, people groups, you might even say, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And when we read this, we're like, okay, now he's talking about the end times, because the latter days have started, we're 2,000 years in, and what did we see this week? Nation against nation, sword against sword, and continue to learn of war. However, he didn't start with, he shall judge from nations. He said he shall judge from peoples. Why would they take the swords and make them plowshares and the spears to pruning hooks? Because they're no longer fighting one another. They're working together, and there are tools you need to work. So taking that which was meant for killing and now using it for work together. He says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That's where the nation comes in. Neither shall they learn war anymore. So is this only prophetic of the last day, or is this also prophetic of the latter days? Well, he starts the text two verses before this with the latter days. So I say, yes, it's both. Well, Tim, how do you do that? No longer will the nation or background matter, for they will be brothers in Christ. Not race, not color, not nationality, but Jesus. The blood of Christ will make us blood brothers and sisters. I'll give you an example of this. So when it comes time for prayer, y'all have seen all the craziness going on in Mexico. We'll be praying for our brothers, brother and sister Trace and Jinder Donahue, who are serving there as missionaries. They're right there amidst it. But Trace and I met in 1994. And he was a student at, actually 93, he was a student at Alabama, but I became a Christian in Florence at UNA, and I started attending my grandparents' church, Woodmont Baptist Church in Florence, and that church was started in their home. That's where Woodmont started. It was a church plant started in the home of my grandparents. And at some point, this older gentleman was moving to town, and my granddad owned a moving company. And so he moved that gentleman to his new home and invited him to church. That man was Trace Donahue's granddad. And that's why Trace went to church there also. Well, we met in a college class, and then I ended up seeing him on UNA's campus the next year, where I was leading a ministry there called Campus Outreach. Saw him, knew him, was like, this guy's prime prospect to join me in labor and who I could possibly disciple. We met, I discipled him for many years. He came on staff with us at Grace many years ago, planted a church in Falkville, and then God called him to go to Mexico, where he's now serving with his wife and youngest son. Now, our relationship was incredible. It was a Jonathan David relationship, still is today. We texted when I was on stage a minute ago. But you go back and, man, what a neat connection, my grandfather to his grandfather. But you go back further ancestrally, and some of you know that I am Jewish by race from Poland, is my family heritage and ancestors. His ancestors were SS leaders with the Nazi Party, who killed my ancestors. I could easily think back and rest in this past and have a grudge of my nation against his nation and what happened where those 6 million Jews had their hair pulled out, their teeth pulled out, and were gas chambered to death after being brutally used for labor. And I could not have brotherly love for my brother. But uniquely, since that time, our grandfather's made a difference, and he and I made a difference, but long before that, God had a plan, and he knew that he would not have nation against nation or brother against brother, but he would change that, not only at the end of time, but in the latter days, it makes a difference. Not what your race is, not what your nationality is, but who you worship binds us together like nothing else can. Blood is thicker than water. Some of you don't know the rest of that. It's the blood of Christ is thicker than the water of the womb. And some of you experience that, where perhaps your family is not filled with other Christians, and you have even closer relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do with your own family members. That bond, no war, no nationality, no racial tension, can break, for God has joined that together, and no one can separate it. Now, do I believe that also is fulfilled at the end time? For sure. There will be no war. There will be no battling anymore. I believe there will be work, because work glorifies God, and that happened before the fall. He had it in the Garden of Eden. I think he'll have it in the next one. I had a Bible study I led one time in a tattoo shop, and primarily, it started, me and my wife liked to get tattoos. We used the same artist for like 8 years. Finally, they visited our church one time, and we both of them became believers, husband and wife, and they had a tattoo shop, and they were coming to MC, and they said, man, I think if we started a Bible study at the tattoo parlor, we'd get a lot of people to come, so let's do it. I had no idea. So their schedule isn't like most of us, by the way, those who hang out at tattoo parlors. So 6 p.m. we would start the Bible study, and about 4 or 5 in the morning I'd get home. So we'd teach, and then there was just hangout time afterwards. It was awesome. And the first time we went, there's probably 10 or 12 people. It ended up 20 to 25 people coming, and we were going to do it every other week. It ended up every Monday. But the first study I started with is I was teaching through a study called The Story of God, and it was not verse by verse. It was given the big pictures of who God is. And the idea was to watch from those big pictures them start to understand who God is in a way that's not strict and harsh, but very clear stories about who God is. One of the girls in that group, she said this about halfway through the study. She said, I don't know if this is true, but I want it to be. And if it is, it changes everything. The first study, I asked them to describe a perfect place. I don't mean a house, but I mean, what would the world you would live in if it was perfect? And they started throwing, well, there wouldn't be war, there wouldn't be killing, there wouldn't be abortion, there wouldn't be this, there wouldn't be that, there wouldn't be that, there wouldn't be tears, I wouldn't have to, there'd be provisions for me, I wouldn't have to worry about those things. And what they described was the Garden of Eden. I didn't tell them that, so I wanted them to describe it. I said, what if I told you that God built a place like you just described, not just once, but twice? He built it in the garden where life was perfect, his presence was with you forevermore, all the provisions you needed, and we blew it. And in his grace, he sent his son to die for that sin, and he provides it again in heaven. So when we look at prophecy, oftentimes there's more depth to the story. These people, from their own hearts, without any biblical knowledge, maybe two of them had a little bit of background in the Bible, but not a lot, they described the Garden of Eden to me. And they described heaven to me, and they didn't even know they were doing it. It was imprinted on their hearts already. And so for us, he implants in our heart of hearts what he already desires for us. We just reach to lesser things to fulfill them. At the depth of our sin, there's a sin beneath the sin. But there's also a heart's desire that wants things that are good. We want to rest. We want to feel good about ourselves. In a minute, I'll explain how he's done the most amazing thing to do that. We'll look at verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In here we see great provision. He's sitting under the vine and under the fig tree. There's protection. He says that make none of them shall be afraid. But the greatest thing, he says that we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will walk in his name forever and ever in the peace of his presence. Well, we want his provision, his protection. What brings his provision and protection is his presence. Some of you can think back when you were little and maybe you were holding your dad's hand and you were in a scary situation or something that you weren't sure of, and you gripped his hand tighter, he gripped your hand tighter, and you knew it didn't matter what would become you because daddy was there. Without him, we might be frightened. I want you to know, no matter what you face, your heavenly daddy is there. He provides, he protects, and he is present with us. This picture, but they sit, every man under his vine is under his fig tree, I don't think was a looking forward. I think it was a looking back to Solomon and his reign. You'll say, Tim, where'd you get that? 1 Kings chapter 4. We will read 24 and 25. For he had dominion, this is talking about Solomon, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tipsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Now, there aren't a ton of places under his vine, under his fig tree show up. It's ironic that Micah brings it up, and it was literally how they described peace in the reign of Solomon. Solomon was a type of Christ, and he brought a type of peace to Israel. He listed nations where he ruled over, and there was peace among them. Nation to nation. Sound familiar? Sound kind of like what Micah's talking about? Solomon is a type that foreshadows the one who will bring peace and foreshadows the greater peace that Christ will bring to all in his kingdom. Christ's peace is far greater than vine and figs or political peace or national peace, or no fear. Rather, the peace of God that transcends all understanding is an eternal peace. So the peace that Christ brings, the three that were mentioned in Micah are obviously there. We have his provision, we have his protection, and we have his presence if you are in Christ. However, the greater peace that he provides is that he is a heavenly Father that no longer has wrath for our sin. But because of Christ's righteous record, our heavenly Father is pleased with us. I want to get back to that desire stamped on our heart. When you were little, how many of you said, "Daddy, watch"? Watch this. I have four sons. It was constant. "Daddy, watch this. Daddy, watch this. Mama, watch this." One of the deepest desires of our heart is that mama and daddy are pleased with us, that we do it well, that they're happy for who we are and who we've become. In Christ, this amazing peace we have is that heavenly daddy is pleased with us because of Jesus Christ. Not because of our record, not because he's watched us and what we have done was pleasing, but because the record that he sees when he sees those in Christ is Christ's record, and what Christ did was perfect. And so he sees us who are in Christ as he sees Christ. And he is pleased. Not pleased one day. Not, "Man, I hope when I die and I'm before him, he says, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let me let you know, you didn't do it well. You probably weren't faithful.' And that's okay. Because we have this great promise and great proof. Jesus did it well, and he performed it perfectly in our place. Then, once he had earned the perfect righteousness, he granted it to us who are in Christ. And then the sin that we brought to the equation, he took it upon himself and paid for it through a brutal death on the cross. So our sin has been paid for, and our righteousness has been granted to us from Christ that we didn't do a single thing to deserve. David slayed Goliath with a stone, and victory went to the entire army who never lifted a stone. Your Father is pleased with you. Let that sink in for a second. He's already pleased with you. Not your best days only, but because of Christ, every day. So much so that he allows his presence to remain with us always and forever. The second part of how the greater peace he provides is that he forgives sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. He is so pleased with you that if you sinned yesterday and asked for forgiveness, and you come up and you say, "God, today, can you forgive me the sin yesterday?" He's like, "What are you talking about?" He remembers it no more. It's been washed clean, wiped out, and removed. Thirdly, he regenerates our hearts. He changes us, transforms us. He grants us the gift of repentance that as we continue to walk with him and sin is pointed out by the Holy Spirit, from God's loving kindness and godly sorrow that he brings, we turn from the sin, no longer loving it more than we love God. We tell him we're sorry, beg for forgiveness. He grants it. What a gift. He gives us faith to believe. He justifies us. Justified, never done it. Jesus became the justifier because he took on our sin and died for it, paid the price for it. He absorbed the wrath of God so we don't have to. He adopts us as sons and daughters and into a family of believers. He is currently sanctifying us by his Spirit through his word and will one day glorify us in heaven in his presence forevermore. Did Solomon bring peace to his people? For sure. It was a type of peace. It was not the peace that Jesus brings. It was a picture of the peace, but not exact kind. It was the same type. That's typology. We see that throughout scriptures. Types that point us to the greater one, the true and better one, Jesus. Micah 4:4-5. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Notice he said for all the peoples. He didn't save all peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He saved peoples, plural, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He gives the distinction. Not all the peoples will walk in the name of our Lord. They will walk in the name of their own God. But we, those who are in Christ, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And how do we know forever and ever? Because when God births faith into us, when he begins it, he finishes it. He's not just the author of our faith, he is the finisher of our faith. He didn't just begin a work in us, but he will complete the work in us. We will not stay and remain in Christ because we are good. We will stay and remain in Christ because he is good. He is faithful. He will not let us go. There's a title of a theology called Perseverance of the Saints. I like to say it this way better. Perseverance of the Holy Spirit in the saints. If we went to settle on the far side of the sea, he will still guide us back. He will not let us go. And because of that, that loving kindness that he has for us is what gives us godly sorrow of our sin that leads us to repent continually, often, and quickly after our sin. I'm going to hit on verse 6 and 7 a little bit. It says, in that day, now he didn't all of a sudden say in the last day. In that day refers to the text where it started with the latter days. In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Not only did Micah predict that God would gather, but then he also says that in that day declares the Lord that he will do what was predicted. Fulfillment of that. Who? The lame. Those who have been driven away, afflicted. Those who are cast off. Who did it? The Lord. Matthew 16, 18 says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Your elders do not build this church. Staff and leaders in this church do not build this church. The members do not build this church. Jesus Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, it says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God builds his church. God gathers his people. And I said it in the beginning, I started with Isaiah 61. Then I've got one verse after this one. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Sounds similar to the people that Mike was just referring to. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The Spirit of the Lord upon me, Isaiah said. If you are in Christ, you could say this verse in first person. If you are in Christ, God was faithful to his promise to provide the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You can put your name there. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to all. To set free the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, that they would be a beautiful headdress, the oil of gladness, garment of praise, and called oaks of righteousness. What an amazing opportunity we have as we proclaim the truths of who God is to those who are mourning, those who are brokenhearted, those who are lame, those who are hurt, to see God work in amazing ways in their lives, that he may be glorified. We see this happen in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. This is a great, I could probably just read this as the application. I'm not going to because I got good notes. But I'm going to read this. It's really good what the first church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor of all people. And listen to this response. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord worked through them understanding the apostles' teaching and applying it, not just being hearers, but doers. They learned his ways and walked in them, and God added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Application number one, even when you feel you've been plowed as a field or in a heap of ruins, God isn't done with you yet. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then there in Isaiah 61:3, we just read it. Be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Application number two. He teaches us his ways and gives us strength by the Holy Spirit to walk in his path. And when we don't, he grants us the ability to repent and to believe in his amazing grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is not done with you yet, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then a few verses later, Ephesians 2:10, it's not up there. It says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. He teaches his ways and gives us strength to walk in them. He's even planned out the path that he wants us to walk in. And when we don't, he grants us the ability to repent, to believe in his amazing grace. Number three, we do have his provision, his protection, his presence. We also have that eternal peace that only he can bring. Philippians 4:19 says that my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I had this week happen, I was sharing how God had done some supernatural things, I believe, for our family in provision recently with a coworker. And he said, well, I need you to pray for me too then. And me and Josh went to lunch and we prayed for him. And then I sent him a message later that day. I said, hey, I prayed for you today, what you asked. And then this morning he sent me a message, said, thank you for praying. God worked and he is providing for us like crazy since he presented his need to me, which was like Thursday. Matthew 28:20, we have his presence. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. This comes right after the commission. We have to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe. He says, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And then this one we quote often, but you might not know where it was. Hebrews 13:5-6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Application four. He will assemble peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The peoples of God will have peace with God and each other in this life as well as the next. He is doing it today. He will do it tomorrow. He will do it till the last day. And I want you to hear this one. If you ever struggle with understanding your confidence in your salvation, I want you to hear John 6, 37 to 40. And I'm closing with this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your salvation is secure because it's in the palm of God's hand, who cannot lie. He says it, he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we come for you this morning, and we're so grateful. We do and are grateful for your provision, your protection. But God, how amazing is your grace that you provide to us also your presence. God, that you are Emmanuel, the God who is with us. So God, you're with us in the storm, you're with us in the valley, you're with us on the mountaintops. And God, you gather peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you've called us, because of your authority over all, to go and make disciples of all nations. God, might we not just be hearers of your word, but doers. Might we not just be believers in your word, but proclaimers of it. God, you are going to do it. Would you use us in this room to accomplish that in our midst, at our workplace, in our neighborhood, and all the way to the nations, where you call peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation to repent and believe. And God, thank you for your fulfilled prophecy from Micah to today and to the last day, where we read in John's view, his vision, that in the book of life, there will be peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God, might you use us to accomplish it. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.